Hear now God's holy word. We're going to be reading today from Acts chapter 25, starting at verse 13 and reading down to the end of the chapter. Now, when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So, after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So on the next day, when Agrippa came together with Bernice amid great pomp and entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all you gentlemen here present with us, you see this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem and here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the investigation has taken place, I may have something to write. For it seems absurd to me, in sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him." This is God's holy word. May he add his rich blessing to our reading, hearing, and understanding of it this day. We saw last time that the Apostle Paul has rejected the offer made by Festus to have a change of venue, to move the trial from Caesarea to Jerusalem, that he has appealed to have his trial heard on Roman soil before the emperor's court, and because he is a Roman citizen, he had this right. However, Festus, the governor, is at a loss as to what type of charges to send. It just so happens in the providence of God, he receives a visit from another governor in the area, King Herod Agrippa II, and Agrippa's sister Bernice, who come to pay a state visit. And so we see them coming today. We encounter something about these two men and about the sister that we need to know of. Basically, what we're looking at today is two unconverted men approaching from different perspectives and yet trying to understand what the Apostle Paul has to say about what the main issue is regarding the charges that are against him. And so we find Festus in this passage blaming everyone except himself. He blames Felix, the governor before him, who had left Paul there without resolving the issue. He blames the Jews for not giving him any good, clear evidence as to what the charges ought to be before Paul. And he blames Paul for not taking the hint and going on to be tried in Jerusalem. And so he is basically passing the buck. He's being that politician that I mentioned in the previous sermon. Festus has not been governor for very long until he receives a visit from King Herod Agrippa II and Agrippa's sister Bernice. Agrippa II has come. They are both related. Agrippa II and Bernice are related to Drusilla, who was the wife of the previous governor, Felix. And so they've had some dealings with Caesarea before. They know the governor. They are there because they are basically Roman rulers of the area. And they've come to pay this state visit to the brand new governor, Festus. They spend a little while there. These two men become friends. Now, what do we know about Herod Agrippa II and about his sister Bernice? There are a few interesting things to know. Recall that when we talk about the Herods, we are talking about a family of very vicious rulers, folks going all the way back to Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who was on the throne at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ruled from 37 B.C. up until 4 B.C. And so he was the one who issued the order to have all of the children in Bethlehem killed in a vain attempt to try to destroy the Christ child. And so Joseph and Mary took the infant Jesus. They fled to Egypt. They stayed there for a while until Herod the Great died. And he was succeeded on the throne by his son Archelaus. But Archelaus was still a great danger to the Lord Jesus. And so when Joseph and Mary and Jesus are ready to return from Egypt, instead of going back to Bethlehem, they diverted further north and they went to the town of Nazareth, where they settled in, of course. Now, in addition to this, Archelaus's brother, a man by the name of Herod Antipas, was the one that we read about in the Gospels who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist. And then Herod Agrippa I was their nephew. Herod Agrippa the Great was married to two women, and so Archelaus and Antipas are the direct sons of Herod the Great through one wife, and then his second wife bore a son, and these two men, Herod Agrippa I and Herod Agrippa II, are the descendants of that second wife. And so Herod Agrippa I was a nephew of Archelaus and Antipas. He was the one who ordered the killing of James the Apostle. He was the one who ordered the arrest of Peter, put him into prison. The Lord released him. And he was the one also that we read about at the end of Acts chapter 12, who, when he was praised as being a god, did not give glory to God, and therefore he was struck by the Lord. The scriptures tell us he was eaten by worms and died. And so this man that we're looking at today, Herod Agrippa II, is his son. Herod Agrippa II was 17 years old when his father died. Bernice was 16, and their sister Drusilla was 6. Agrippa II wanted to be king over the area that had been ruled by Agrippa I. He wanted to be over the area of Judea and Jerusalem. But the emperor on the throne in Rome did not think that he was old enough or mature enough to be able to handle a very highly politically charged area like Judea and Jerusalem. And so instead, the emperor gave him authority over a northern territory. Where Herod Agrippa II ruled was, if you look at a Bible map, you see that the Sea of Galilee is at one end of the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea is at the other end, with Jerusalem down near the Dead Sea. He served in an area, Herod Agrippa II served in an area that was north and to the east of the Sea of Galilee, with a couple of cities on the western side of that sea as well. And so he ruled over a more insignificant territory than his father had ruled. Bernice, the sister, is a very interesting person also. Bernice was 13 years old when she was married to her uncle. The union produced a couple of sons. and then the uncle died after 7 years of marriage. And what happened at that point was Bernice then moved in with her brother, and she lived with Agrippa II basically for most of his life. Agrippa II never married. He was the end of the Herodian line. He never married, he never had any children, and when he died, their line died out. But Bernice lived with him during this time period, and there were some rumors that were flying around that there was an improper relationship between this brother and sister. They couldn't figure out why she wanted to live with her brother, why they stayed together. And so because of the political pressure in that area at that particular time, eventually Bernice did marry once again. She married a man who was named, Ptolemeo of Cilicia. He was a king there. She didn't stay with him long, though. What basically took place was she married this man, and after a short period of time, she left him, fled from him, and went back to live with her brother, Agrippa II. Then toward the end of this time period, after AD 70, when Jerusalem had fallen, she took up with General Titus, who was the military leader who conquered Judea and Jerusalem, who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. He returned to Rome, became emperor. She went back to Rome with him, and there discovered that the Roman people hated the Jews so much that she couldn't stay with him. He became uncomfortable with the fact that the people he was ruling hated this woman that he wanted to be his wife, and so he basically cast her out, and she was forced once again to return to her brother. Now, that's basically what we know about this family. And so this is a family of bloodshed, a family of very low moral character in general. Herod the Great tried to kill Jesus. Herod Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Archelaus was the one who was ruling, and therefore Jesus and his family ended up going to Nazareth rather than coming back to Bethlehem. And we've got all of these folks, and Agrippa the First, who killed the Apostle James. We've got all of these folks of this family who apparently hate Christianity, who persecute Christ and Christianity. But we run into an interesting situation with Agrippa II. Agrippa II is going to go on at the end of the next chapter and basically say there's nothing in this man, the Apostle Paul, worthy of death. And so here we have perhaps the only man in the Herod dynasty who was fair, at least toward hearing the Apostle Paul, although there is no evidence given in Scripture of his conversion whatsoever. Is he a fair Herod? Perhaps. We come now to the situation that is spoken of here in this chapter, where after spending several days there, Festus has become friends with Herod Agrippa II, and he sees in him that there is a possibility of being able to find a reason, a charge against the Apostle Paul. And so he presents the case to Agrippa II. He says that there's a man who's been left prisoner here in the palace by the former governor, Felix, and he is trying to present the idea that he doesn't really know what to do with the Apostle Paul. Now, what he's going to say, and we see it at the end of the chapter, is he needs to write a letter to send along with Paul to Rome, specifying what the charges are so that Paul can be tried before the Roman court. And he is at a complete loss. He's been trying to figure out what to write, has not been able to figure out what to write. And so he's at a complete loss as to how to approach this situation, and he is asking for Herod Agrippa II's input and counsel on this matter. He doesn't want to send Paul to Rome with no charges. That would not work at all. He doesn't want to send Paul along with a letter that is bumbling and inefficient, that is not able to specify charges as to why Paul actually was sent to Rome, because then he would look bad in the eyes of his superiors. They'd begin to wonder, what type of incompetent person have we put in charge of this region of the Roman Empire? And so he wants to be able to actually answer the question, what are these charges? Why should Paul come before the seat of the emperor in Rome and give a defense? What are the charges he's defending himself on? And so he doesn't have a clue. And actually what he's doing as he says this to Agrippa II is he is putting some blame on Felix. You know, really it's Felix's problem. Felix should have either let this man go, or he should have resolved this issue in some way, or he should have specified charges, but I've got nothing. And therefore he is unable to answer the question, and he asks Herod Agrippa for some advice. And as he goes on to tell the story, he then next begins to blame the Jews. He says, I went to Jerusalem, and when I got there, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against Paul. They were asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. Now, notice the way he presents that. It's not that the Jewish leaders were asking that Paul simply be transferred to be examined by them. They have prejudged him as guilty. They have concluded already he must die, and the pressure that they're putting on Festus is, you're the new governor, you send him to us, but you send him to us already condemned so that we can execute him as soon as he arrives. And so they're not asking for a fair trial. They're not asking for anything other than a complete blanket condemnation of Paul so that they will feel justified in putting him to death. Now, at this particular time period, as you will recall, Rome occupied Judea and Jerusalem and many other parts of that world then, and the Roman law specified that the Roman governors were the ones who had the right to execute someone, that they could pass indeed a judgment of death upon someone, but that the Jewish leaders had that taken away from them. They could not execute someone without going and asking for permission from the Roman authorities. That's what happened with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Pilate had to be the one to pass a sentence of death on Jesus in order for Jesus to be crucified. And so they're asking the same type of thing for Paul, but they've already judged him to be guilty. They want Paul to die. Just hand him over to us is what they're saying. So Festus's reply that he tells to Herod Agrippa at this particular point is, it is not our custom as Romans to hand somebody over without the accused having the occasion to meet his accusers and give his defense. This was Roman law. This was custom. This is the same type of custom, of course, that we have today in Western civilization. It is the idea that when a person is accused of a crime, he has a right to hear from and to see his accusers and to defend himself against those accusers in a court of law. And so that was the Roman custom back then. And so Festus is telling Agrippa II, that's what he said. He's ignoring the fact that already the Jews have said that they're going to condemn Paul. He's ignoring also the fact that he probably was thinking that I've just arrived in the country, I'm here as their governor, and now they're already pressuring me to kill someone. And he did not want to appear weak before them. He did not want to appear as one who would give in at any time to any type of political pressure. And so for a number of reasons, I believe he said no. I'm going to go back to Caesarea, and this man will be brought before me at the tribunal there, And so you can send men to accuse him at that place. And that, of course, is what happened. But he's basically blaming the Jews here for not having had good and sufficient charges to bring against the Apostle Paul that then Festus could send on to Rome about him. He doesn't want to accede to their demands. And so there is a Roman trial. We saw about it in the previous chapter. The Roman trial comes when they're all assembled before Festus. And then what Festus says is they didn't bring charges of the kind that I expected. Instead, they began to bring charges against this man that had to do with nothing more than some obscure points about their own religion and about, and here he expresses it this way, a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted was alive. Now, Festus is surprised, he says to Agrippa. He says he's surprised that these folks didn't bring charges that Rome could try. Well, what about the charge of sedition? What about the charge of desecration of the temple? Both of those were capital crimes that Rome could try. Apparently, Festus has seen through this smokescreen. He has seen and heard enough already that he's dismissed these as being legitimate charges. He has already said he doesn't believe that the charge of sedition will stand and that the charge of desecration of the temple will stand. These are smoke screens. That the real issue here is the issue that the Jews bring up about their disagreement with their law and their customs and their traditions and the Apostle Paul and his law, his customs, his traditions, and it all centers around this man whose name is Jesus. But Festus does not understand the point Paul's making. What he says about Paul is that Paul has said that this man Jesus is alive. The Jews insist that he's dead. So he doesn't understand that the issue is resurrection. Not in this chapter. Paul's going to fully explain that, and we'll see that in the next chapter. But right now, Festus has not comprehended that. He hasn't understood what the issue actually is. He's thinking that the issue has to do with the fact that the Jews claim this Jesus person is dead, and that Paul claims that this Jesus person is alive. But he doesn't understand that he's alive because he was raised by God from the dead. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that Festus cannot comprehend these things. As a matter of fact, as the Apostle Paul himself wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." And so, as intelligent, as politically savvy as this Festus was, he did not have the innate ability to understand the true issues involved here and understand the correct meaning of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought it was just over a disagreement about whether someone was dead or alive, not about a resurrection from the dead. So he presents that to Festus, and beyond that, he can't understand what's being discussed. Now, this is a very important matter, though, and it's important for this reason. If the Lord Jesus Christ had not died on the cross and been buried and then had been raised on the third day from the dead, if Jesus had only faked his death on the cross or escaped in some manner, then all of the claims of Christianity would fall to the ground. They would be hollow and they would be empty. Paul himself makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15. He says there, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He has raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And so Paul was very clear in writing to the Corinthians, because there were some heretics in and around the church there in Corinth who did not believe in the resurrection. He was very clear in insisting on the absolute key certainty of the resurrection of Christ and the key importance of the resurrection for all of our faith as Christians. It's a central element of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ died, was buried, and did rise from the dead on the third day. He is, as Paul says in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruits of the resurrection. Because Christ is raised, we who trust in Christ will be raised on the last day, as we are raised from the dead by the returning Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, as we stand before the judgment seat of God and all give an account of our lives before God through Christ. And so Jesus being raised from the dead and not just being alive, having escaped death, is a vitally important point that Festus does not understand here. What it means is that God has been pleased by the work of His Son, that God has accepted what Christ has done, that Christ lived a life of obedience to God, holy obedience, that He was absolutely perfect throughout His entire life, and that perfection was lived for His people, that Christ came as a substitute for all of the elect of God throughout all of history, that He lived a life of holy righteousness for us, that He went to the cross and took our sin upon Himself, that He was punished by God, the wrath of God was poured out upon Christ on the cross, that He died bearing our guilt, and He has borne that guilt away. Therefore, because Christ has been punished in our stead and for our sin, and because Christ has imputed to us His righteousness, you, Christian, are able to stand before God in this life and on the day of judgment, cleansed by the shed blood of Christ and robed in His holy righteousness. That's how important the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ happens to be. And so it is God the Father's stamp of approval upon this perfect ministry of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that was done on our behalf and that has great impact, important impact, for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today. Festus continues by saying, so I didn't know what to do because these charges that were brought were things that I was incompetent to judge. It was all a religious matter. It wasn't a political matter. And so he says, I turned to Paul and I asked him whether he was willing to go stand trial at Jerusalem before these men on the basis of these religious accusations. And this is the point at which he begins to blame Paul, because Paul does not take the hint. Festus knew that he was incompetent to judge. He knew that a civil court was not a place where these things could be tried. And therefore, he is uncertain how to proceed, and he begins to figure that the only way out is to send Paul to these men. Now, he's not ignorant of the fact that he knows that this is sending Paul off to a death sentence. They've already asked for Paul to be condemned. They've already asked for him to be handed over. And so he knows if he sends Paul on to Jerusalem, Paul will either not make it there alive, or as soon as he arrives, he will be executed. So he is simply trying to wash his hands of the situation. He's trying to say, I want out from underneath this, and the best way to do this is just put this off on Paul. Let Paul make that decision as to what he wants to do here. But Paul does not accept this as a legitimate thing. Paul instead appeals to Caesar as a Roman citizen, as his right as a Roman. And so he says, I appeal to be held in custody until I'm sent off for the emperor's decision. And therefore, Festus said, I had no choice. I have to keep him in custody until I send him to Caesar. So he's presented this whole case to Herod Agrippa II, hoping that Agrippa will do exactly what Agrippa does, and Agrippa's interest and curiosity are piqued. And so Agrippa says, I'd like to hear this man myself. And you can imagine the relief on Festus's face as he says, oh, good, tomorrow you'll hear him. And so he's going to set up this situation in which he will bring the Apostle Paul before Agrippa and Bernice. And so at the end of the chapter, we read how the very next day, Agrippa and Bernice enter with great pomp and ceremony, along with the governor and along with other key officials of the region. So this is a very important meeting. It is not a trial. It cannot be a trial because the Apostle Paul has appealed to Caesar. That put everything on hold. But it is a hearing in order to try to determine what the basis of the charges ought to be that are sent in a letter with the Apostle Paul. And that's exactly the point that Festus makes here. Bernice and Agrippa enter, as I said, dressed in their finery. This is a very important state occasion. There are lots of important officials there. And then Paul is ordered to be brought in, and he is brought in dressed as a prisoner with chains on his hands. And so there's a stark contrast between all of these royal officers standing around him and the Apostle Paul as an accused man in chains, who is about to give his defense of the reasons for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's going to do. And so basically Festus says to Agrippa and to the others, gentlemen, the reason I brought you all here is because I don't find anything that this man has done that's worthy of death. Now notice, it's out from under his control. And when it's finally out from under his control, Festus says, there's no real reason to hold this man. In other words, actually, if he had been a just judge, he should have let Paul go long before Paul appealed to Caesar. And so now he admits, when there's no skin in the game left here for Festus, he admits, I didn't find anything wrong with him, and here he has appealed to Caesar, but I have no idea what to send to Caesar. I don't think it's right to send this man off to be judged in Rome when there are no clear charges, and so we're gathered here so that we can formulate charges that can be sent along with Paul as he goes to speak before the emperor's court. And so that's the setting under which the Apostle Paul in the next chapter will begin to give his defense of his Christian life, his Christian faith. And once again, he's going to focus on the resurrection, but he's going to make it more clear for his hearers in the next chapter. Right now, they have not understood. And so we're looking at two men in this chapter. We're looking at Festus, who is a Roman, who is a pagan, who worships many gods, who has no clue about a resurrection, who is only able on the surface to understand there's a disagreement between whether or not this man, Jesus, is alive or dead. And Herod Agrippa II, who had some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He was known as a person who was interested in the Jewish faith. He had some knowledge of the Word of God, and therefore Paul is going to direct his comments to Agrippa. He's going to try to witness to Agrippa and call this man to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. These men will be confronted with the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ because, as I said, this is the key central element of all of the Christian faith. And this is what the preaching of the gospel is all about. This is what everything centers on. And therefore, because it is so central and is so key, I must ask you, listener, whether or not you believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen that Christ was raised from the dead on the third day? And do you understand the implications of that? What that means is that all for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross are cleansed from their sin because of the sacrifice of Christ and are clothed in His righteousness the moment that they exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith itself is a gift of God given to the elect at God's time and in God's way. And so you who are listening today, are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you yourself trusted in Christ as your Lord and your Savior? It is not an insignificant matter. It's not a matter about whether Jesus was dead or alive. It's a matter about whether Jesus was raised from the dead as our Savior, as the Anointed One of God, as the Holy Redeemer of spiritual Israel, which includes all of the Jews who have faith in Him and all of us who are Gentiles who have faith in Him as well. Are you at this moment trusting in Jesus? If you are not, I urge you, flee to Him. Put your faith in Him. Trust in Him. Trust in Him now. Trust in Him today, for it will be too late when Christ returns. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the things that this chapter tells us about the resurrection, although indeed they are mostly obscured by the misunderstanding of these two men who are apart from Jesus. Lord, grant to us understanding. May we realize the importance of the resurrection of Christ. May we see that it's not just that He escaped death, but that He defeated death, that He rose in victory and triumph on the third day. Bless us, Lord. I pray for those listening and watching this message. I pray that You would open their hearts to trust in Christ and believe in Him eternally. We thank You for all the wonderful blessings that You give us in Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.